Philip Pillsbury of the Pillsbury Dough Company was known worldwide as a connoisseur of fine wines, the kind of reputation you would expect of a rich kid. But what few people outside the Pillsbury plant realized was that Philip was missing the fingertips on three of his fingers, which was the mark of a professional grain miller. You can't imagine the respect that Philip Pillsbury commanded on the factory floor. The entire plant was loyal to a fault. The workers revered him because they knew that here was a man who was not too high, not too lofty, to get down in the trenches and pitch in and help out when the job needed to get done. Those three missing fingertips spoke volumes to the workers about the heart of this man. Though he was the owner of the company, he was a miller at heart. In the last four chapters of 2 Corinthians, Paul is going to show off his hand with the missing fingertips. There were false teachers there in Corinth who were criticizing Paul, who were belittling him, who were questioning his stature as an apostle. And Paul has been patient. You know he has. For nine chapters now, he has carefully explained his ministry, his motives, his methods. But now in chapter 10, Paul grows aggressive. He takes on his accusers. Paul's call was legit. How dare these charlatans question the work that God was doing in him and through him? And so, in these chapters, Paul holds up the hand with the missing fingertips to prove that his ministry is legitimate. He shows off his weakness and shows how that God has worked his strength through Paul's weakness. Paul wasn't tall and handsome. He wasn't loud and boisterous. His critics were right. He didn't intimidate and dominate like most leaders do. He wasn't the world's greatest orator. And yet God showed himself strong through Paul's own weakness. Those missing fingertips were Paul's proof that he was a servant of the Lord. Those missing fingertips were proof of Paul's willingness and God's ability to do great things. Chapter 10. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Understand, one of the errors that the Corinthians had made was in misinterpreting meekness for weakness. You remember Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, called Moses the meekest man in all the earth. But Moses certainly wasn't weak. See, the Greek word translated meekness means power under restraint. It was the word used of a wild stallion after it had been broken. Meekness refers to the person who has submitted himself to the bit and bridle of the Word of God and the will of God. Think of Jesus. No one has ever had a stronger, more powerful personality than Jesus Christ. And yet that power was constantly harnessed and subjected to the will of God. You see, to this point, Paul has been dealing with the Corinthians gently and meekly. But his enemies had interpreted his meekness as weakness, his restraint as some weakness. They were saying, hey, Paul is so kind, it means that he has no clout. He's so tender because he's a tenderfoot. He has no real authority. They had mistaken Paul's humility for a lack of ability. Paul had heard how the Corinthians were criticizing him, what they were saying about him. They were saying, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold towards you. Paul's enemies were accusing him of being timid and fearful in person, but waxing bold behind a pen in his letters. Paul replies, but I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. A threat? Absolutely. You betcha. Paul says, you think I haven't been bold? You wait. I'm going to show you how bold I can be when I arrive in Corinth. Paul gets rowdy. In essence, he's saying, you think I lack confidence? You think I'm afraid of being bold? You keep pushing me and you'll see next time just how wrong that you really are. God is loosening the restraints on Paul's strength and boldness. Paul, when he comes to Corinth, is going to put the gloves on if need be. You remember, Balaam beat his donkey 3 times. And the problem wasn't even the donkey. You remember, the donkey just kept swerving out of the way to avoid the angel who was there to stop Balaam in his rebellious pursuit. Finally, God pitied the burrow. This burrow bashing had to stop. And he opened the donkey's mouth. I think that happens every Sunday here at Calvary Chapel. The Lord opens the donkey's mouth. But the beast of burden said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these 3 times?" In essence, who's the real jackass here? You know, I think we've all been called to be beasts of burden. We're servants. God wants us to help bear each other's burden. But that doesn't mean that God expects us to allow others to mistreat us. There comes a time when we have to defend what God is doing in our hearts, when we need to stand up for our ministry or for our walk with Christ. Serving and being manipulated and abused are not synonymous. Paul loved the Corinthians and he would willingly lay down his life for these people. But he wasn't going to remain silent as they verbally assaulted him and abused him and put down his ministry. He defends himself. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." They had accused him of that. That's not true, he says. Paul's ministry was not according to the flesh. He didn't rely on human ingenuity and effort. In human goodness, Paul did not lean on the arm of the flesh. He never resorted to gimmicks or grunts or grandiose schemes to accomplish the work of God. In everything Paul did, he conducted himself so that if God didn't come through, his ministry would fail. He was completely and totally reliant upon the power and Spirit of God. He says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God." You see, you don't fight a nuclear war with conventional weapons, and neither do you fight a spiritual battle with carnal or fleshly weapons. Bright ideas, strenuous effort, and that's the flesh. The flesh is me. It's my muscle. It's my strength. It's my ingenuity. It takes more than bright ideas and strenuous effort. It takes more than my efforts to produce the permanent change that God desires. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit. It takes spiritual weapons to do spiritual warfare. You see, a nicotine patch will relieve some of the symptoms of the withdrawal. But can it teach you how to relax the next time you get nervous? A bank loan alleviates the cash flow crunch. But can a bank loan really teach you how to manage your money God's way? A singles group will enable you to meet people. But will it really solve the loneliness that you feel deep down in your heart? A cold shower might relieve some of the sexual tension. But will a cold shower conquer the lust that caused the problem? A bottle of pills may help you sleep at night. But will it eliminate the guilt that causes the sleeplessness? A support group might help you sober up and stay accountable. But there's more to life than being sober. What's going to fill the emptiness that drives you to drink in the first place? You see, human remedies, fleshly weapons may accomplish some good, but real spiritual progress, permanent change, is the result of the power and presence of God unleashed in our lives. We are in the flesh, but we don't war according to the flesh, Paul says. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. For the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. In other words, altering the way I think, reordering my world around Jesus Christ requires some spiritual input. Think of the spiritual weapons that God has made available to us. The Bible, prayer, the Spirit of God, the gifts of the Spirit, faith, love, the blood of Jesus, the name of Jesus, the word of our testimony. All are spiritual weapons that help us uproot the lies of Satan that so often linger in our hearts. They tear down the strongholds of misconception. They help us clothe ourselves in a new identity and live our lives out according to the will and ways of God. They also aid us in bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. How important it is to bring every thought, to take every stray thought and capture it and wrestle it down and pin it and make it obey the Lord. That's how you get victory in your thought life, by being zealous and rigorous. I love how Peterson paraphrases this verse. He says, fitting every loose thought and emotion and impulse into the structure of life shaped by Christ. Fitting every loose thought. Through the Spirit, through the Scriptures, we corral our wandering minds and make them obey the Lord, even in spite of our fickle emotions and feelings. We need to make up our minds to mind God. He says, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Paul had been disciplining these Corinthians. You remember, some had repented, but others had resented. Paul is saying that, hey, once you've reordered your thinking in obedience to Christ, God will then use those who have been disciplined to discipline others. God wants to use you, but first you have to corral those wandering thoughts. You have to get that thought life in sync with the will of God. Paul continues, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? Now, the Corinthians had jumped to conclusions. They had sized up Paul before they had heard what was on his heart. You know, we need to be careful that we don't treat each other this way. This is a mistake that we can often make. We can misinterpret someone else's actions. We can assume one thing when their motive was really pure. We need to be careful, especially in regards to another person's ministry. On almost a daily basis, we have people who drive down McDaniels Bridge Road and throw beer bottles and beer cans out into the front yard of the church. I think there's a group of guys who do it just out of spite. But every day you can come out, we get out of our cars, we come in, and there are beer bottles out on the lawn. Well, since one of Pastor Jeff's jobs is taking care of the grounds, he's usually the one who's out there picking up the cans and picking up the bottles. And what he'll do is he'll just gather them together and he'll come in, he'll put them in his trash can. Well, several weeks ago, you know where this is going. A member of our cleaning crew that comes up and works on Saturday morning, they approach James with a grave concern. He said that he kept finding beer bottles in Jeff's trash can and was worried that Jeff had developed a drinking problem. What was worse, he said he found quite a few the week that I was on vacation, and he was worried that he was partying in the office while the pastor was gone. He wanted to alert us. Hey, base your judgments about someone else on appearance alone, and you're going to draw some false conclusions. Now, the brother on our cleaning crew, he handled it in the appropriate way. He went to the proper authorities, and he dealt with it correctly. But Paul's enemies did the opposite. They spewed their misinterpretations throughout the church. They stirred up rumors that were not true. And an innocent servant, Paul, had suffered because of it. Paul says, if anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ's, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ's, even so we are Christ's. You see, the false teachers claim that Paul had never been a man of God in the first place. But here he's arguing that if he's not in Christ, neither are the Corinthians, because they were saved under his ministry and through his teaching. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed. Now you need to understand Paul's motive here. You remember back in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, Paul told us, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Paul was not in to self-promotion, but the false teachers in Corinth were. Paul was into building up the church, but the false teachers were into using the church to build up themselves. There are a lot of guys still around who are doing the same thing. Paul hates to be the subject of discussion. He always likes to steer clear from the limelight, but the Corinthians were forcing him to defend his ministry. And if he could restore confidence in his ministry, then they could continue to receive from him, and such an outcome would ultimately edify and build up the church. So, for the sake of others, Paul is forced to brag. He's forced to talk about himself and to defend his ministry. He says, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Paul's letters were weighty. We read 1 Corinthians, now 9 chapters in 2 Corinthians. He took them to task. He was forceful. Of course, when he made his first visit, there was no reason to be forceful. He was sharing with them the gospel. They received. They were growing. It was only after problems developed and the false teachers crept in that he was forced to get stern. Here they're saying, hey, his letters are weighty and powerful, but in person, he's a flea. He's a weakling. There is a 3rd century novel entitled The Acts of Paul and Hecla. And in this extra-biblical writing, a description is given of the Apostle Paul, and I quote, he was small in size, with meeting eyebrows. They looked like a caterpillar crawling across his face. He had a rather large nose, bald-headed, bow-legged, strongly built, full of grace, and at times he looked like a man, and at times he had the face of an angel. There are other traditions that say that Paul actually spoke with a lisp. As far as Paul's physical features were concerned, he was less than impressive to look at or to listen to. But physical features were not the determining factors in the hands of God. God worked through Paul's weakness to show forth his strength. And yet, physical features were the determining factors for the false teachers there in Corinth. They prized the fluent, the articulate. They prized the handsome and good-looking. They looked down on Paul because physically he wasn't what the other teachers happened to be. They evaluated ministries on their physicalities rather than on their spirituality. I'll never forget the radio station that refused to air chapter by chapter the radio program that we do. The station manager told me, he said, I just don't like your voice. It's not radio quality. I read this and I said, well, man, this is great. I'm in good company. Because they probably would have said to Paul, hey, you lack a radio quality voice. The Corinthians were telling Paul what the station manager told me. Hey, your content is good, but you've got no style. And it's sad when Christians place more value on style than on substance. When they have to be entertained, when they have to be tickled, they can't just be taught the truth. When a church's taste becomes so fickle that everything has to be sugar-coated, man, it's in trouble. And these false teachers in Corinth, they were sugar-coated. They were silver-throated orators. They were all athletic types, athletes in actions. They were all poster boys for the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, big husky guys. These were guys who modeled for Nike in the daytime and preached at night. In their ministry, presentation was paramount. Style had taken over for truth. Flash was more important than faithfulness. Slick was preferable to spiritual. Warren Wiersbe once heard this type of a pastor speak at a pastor's conference. The pastor was fluent, he was articulate, but he was void of a biblical message. No content at all. And as he was leaving, the person sitting next to him turned to him and he said, "Hey, I can sum up that sermon with one verse. 1 Kings 19, verse 11. The Lord was not in the wind." Hey, I believe that communicating the gospel needs to be done effectively and attractively. But when the look becomes more important than the book, you're in trouble. It's not the splash, it's the spirit that draws people to Christ, that causes them to grow, that produces fruit. Paul says, "Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be in deed when we are present." In other words, I'm going to show you how bold I can be if you keep up these shenanigans. "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." You see, in ministry, at times, it is really difficult at times to measure your progress. If your business is making and selling widgets, well, then you can always know where you're at. You can always look at the bottom lines. You can look at how many widgets you're making. How quickly are you making them? How much are you selling them for? How many do you sell? They're bottom lines that can be measured, but not so in ministry. How long does it take to grow a disciple? How do you quantify what goes on in a person's heart? All too often, churches measure their success as if they were making widgets. How many people? How big the budget? What size the building? We compare ourselves with each other, Paul says. We compare our stats with the stats of other churches. Paul says this is not wise. You see, so much of Christian ministry goes on below the surface. It can't be seen. It can't be measured. So much of it depends on factors beyond our control. The soil of the people. Even the timing and will of God. And you can be faithful in a church of 20, or you can be unfaithful in a church of 20,000. We should never compare or measure ourselves by comparing our statistics with those of another church. Guys, we're kingdom builders, not widget sellers. "We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you." In other words, Paul measures the success of his ministry by looking at how faithful he's been in accomplishing those things that God has given him to do. If God gives you two tasks and you fulfill them faithfully, you're a success. God may give someone else 20 tasks, but if he only fulfills 10, he's not as successful as you are, but he appears to be more successful. Remember the parable of the talents. The same principle. That's why we get in trouble when we begin to compare ministries or our stats with someone else's stats. He says, "For we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ." Paul is defining the scope of his ministry, the sphere that God has given him. And he says that it includes the Corinthians. Despite what the false teachers had said, God had sent Paul with the gospel to the city of Corinth. The Corinthians were part of Paul's parish. He says, "not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors." You see, this is what the false teachers did. They didn't specialize in reaching out in new areas. They went in as soon as Paul got out. And they preyed on the people that Paul reached. This is what the cults do today. The cults don't target unreached people. They target new Christians. People that come to Christ but aren't really grounded in their faith. These are the people they prey on. These are the people that they lead into their deception. But having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. Paul's passion was to plant new churches. But why start a new church when an existing church is left to struggle? And so Paul hopes that he can deal with these Corinthians, set their church in order so that he can get on with the ministry of going out there into unreached areas and starting new churches. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. The quote is from Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24. It's one of my favorite verses in all of the scripture. Here it is in its full context. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. In other words, if you're going to glory in something, don't glory in your numbers, don't glory in your statistics, glory in the fact that you know me. That you understand me, that you have a relationship with me, says the Lord. We think spiritual success means successful service. If we serve the Lord day and night, if we go here and do that, the Lord will be pleased. But guys, true success has more to do with knowing the Lord than serving the Lord. You remember Martha served Jesus frantically, while Mary just sat at his feet and spent time in his presence. And Jesus said, Mary has chosen that good part. Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, says the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Pastors can get together and they can pat each other on the back. They can boast in each other's accomplishments. They can pass out their awards. But what really matters is to stand before the judgment seat of Christ one day and hear the Lord himself utter those precious words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That is the true measure of success, hearing those words. Oh, to live to hear that statement. Chapter 11. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed, you do bear with me. This whole notion of talking about himself, of vindicating his ministry, was so foreign to Paul. He was so accustomed to getting out of the spotlight. This whole idea of having to talk about himself was folly to him. And yet it was necessary to inform the Corinthians and silence the false teachers. He says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Paul viewed himself as a father to the Corinthians. They were his virgin daughter. And it was his obligation as their father to keep them pure spiritually and to present them to their husband undefiled. Of course, the church is the bride of Christ. Jesus is our bridegroom. Paul felt it his duty to keep them pure and turn them over one day to Jesus Christ when he returned. Guys, this is how I feel about you. I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy. When I see one of you make a wrong turn or start to listen to a wrong teacher, and I try to warn you, don't think that I'm meddling. Don't think that I'm becoming territorial or feeling threatened. I'm just jealous for Jesus, and I want you to stay true for Him. I want you to fall into His arms one day, pure and undefiled. The other night, my wife told me that I just have a non-trusting attitude. And she's right. And in my relationship with her, it can be very damaging. It can be a real problem. But I also think that a portion of my non-trusting attitude is part of being a father and part of being a pastor. For dads are always leery of the dangers that can ensnare the people that he loves. A dad needs to be a little suspicious. So should a pastor. As a pastor, I'm a spiritual dad over a large family. And when I see a grandma come in with a big nose and great big eyes and a hairy face and fang-like teeth, even though she calls herself a grandma, it's my job to think wolf. Paul is just being protective of his little daughter, the church in Corinth. He says, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." You see, Satan is so skillful. Do not underestimate him. Many people stronger, more faithful, mightier than you have fallen to his tricks and to his deceit. Ephesians 6 verse 11 warns us, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Remember the serpent's ploy in the Garden of Eden. First he doubted God's word. "Has God indeed said?" Then he denied God's word. "You will not surely die." Finally, he distorted God's word. "You will be like God, knowing good and evil." But he painted it as a desirable state. They soon found out that it was not. Eve bought it. She ate it. And we've all been suffering from spiritual heartburn ever since. Oh, that we might be true to the simplicity that is in Christ. Why do you need anything other than Jesus? As the wise old pastor once advised his apprentice, "Preach a full gospel, Christ and nothing less, a plain gospel, Christ and nothing more, and a pure gospel, Christ and nothing else." We need to stick to the simplicity that's in Jesus Christ. "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." He was worried about these guys. He knew they were vulnerable. He knew they were gullible. "For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles." Now, you see, the false teachers in Corinth had taken this title of eminent apostle. Literally, it means super apostle. Can you imagine calling yourself a super apostle? "We're not just apostles. We have an S on our chest. We are super apostles." Paul balks at this title. They had nothing on him. In fact, he was much more of an apostle than they were. He says, "Even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge." We need to never forget that when we evaluate a preacher, it's what he says, not how he says it, that counts. I know guys that can put on a real show. They're fluent. They're eloquent. They prance around. They fire you up. But remember, it's not how he says it. It's what he says that makes the difference. I'm afraid some of us might have listened to Paul and after we were done kind of concluded, "Boring. No big deal." Because we're used to being entertained. We're used to laughing. We're used to the right flow. The joke here, the joke there. Maybe Paul would have just given it to us straight. Would we have listened? It's been said the test of a preacher is that his congregation goes away saying not, "What a lovely sermon," but, "I will obey what I just heard." But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. In other words, he'd been there with the Corinthians. He'd proven to them what he was all about. During his time with them, he had shown them his mettle. "Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge?" You know, the false teachers had even put Paul down for the way that he had handled the finances in his ministry. You see, Paul had been careful not to take any money from the Corinthians. He wanted them to be assured of his intentions. He didn't want there to be any doubt of his motivations, that he wasn't out for their money. He truly was in love with their soul. But the false teachers were saying that Paul didn't ask for support because he didn't deserve any support. He didn't have the right to ask for funds because he wasn't a true apostle. That's what they were saying. Paul explains, "I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you." You see, Paul had taken financial support while in Corinth, but he had taken it from the churches, you know, up in Macedonia, Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. Taken money from them so that he could minister to the Corinthians. "And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you. And so I will keep myself." You know, it's amazing to me how the Corinthians could have been lured away from a true apostle like Paul and followed false teachers who were only after self-glory and financial gain. How dumb can people be? But trust me, it's a recurring pattern. I know pastors who love the Lord dearly, who sacrifice personally to serve them, and the people treat them like dirt, while other pastors throw their weight around and intimidate and dominate and get treated like royalty. The pompous preacher is loved and the true man of God is neglected. This was what was happening in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 31 tells us, "The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power." What a terrible plight. The prophets are speaking lies. The priests were throwing their weight around and using their position for selfish gain. But here's the kicker. Jeremiah says, "And my people love to have it so." What an indictment. And the people put up with this stuff. You see, I think fleshly people like fleshly preachers. Carnal people like flashy, forceful preachers. They don't like men who remind them to walk humbly and gently and meekly and sacrificially. Paul says, "As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia." Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. Paul is trying so hard to prove to them that he really does love them. "But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast." In other words, Paul was boasting to show the false teachers in Corinth that they had no godly reason to boast. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." They were calling themselves super apostles, but in reality they were pseudo apostles. They were bogus. They were just pretend. That's, you know, when we go to the movies with Mac, that was just pretend. When the Corinthians went to church and came home, they were saying, "Now kids, that was just pretend." Paul explains, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." You remember how Jesus referred to Satan? He called him a wolf in sheep's clothing. Here Paul calls him an angel of light. William Shakespeare once put it, "The devil hath power to assume a pleasing shape." Satan is a master of a million disguises. He goes by a million aliases. He has a million fake IDs. Don't expect Satan to come to you wearing red leotards and having a long pointed tail and a pitchfork in his hand. You got to be kidding. Satan is too sophisticated to appear to you in a way that you would expect him. The element of surprise is his most effective weapon. No, expect the enemy to attack while wearing a short skirt and a low-cut blouse. Or he comes as the father figure, you know, the guy that you can really trust. Or he's the friend that tells you that he's got some stuff that'll help you kick that depression. Just one hit of his stuff, that'll do it. Expect him to offer you the deal that's so sweet you almost miss the fine print, or you're tempted to overlook that one catch. Is it any wonder that the two products with the cleverest commercials are beer and the lotto? Clever commercials. You find yourself laughing. I wish for once they would tell the truth and picture a destitute family ravaged by a gambling addiction. Or they would picture some guy with his head in the toilet, heaving his guts out, throwing up because he had drunk too much. I wish they'd just show the truth sometime. Paul concludes, "Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." You see, guys, if Satan can appear as an angel of light, then obviously he can also appear in a three-piece suit with reverend in front of his name. I say again, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as if it were foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. He's still not used to this silliness of boasting. He says, seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. In other words, he's stooping to the level of the Corinthians to communicate in terms that they can really understand. Now you need to read this next statement with sarcasm in your voice. He says, "For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourself are so wise. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face." You see, these are the tactics of the false apostle. At the top of the list, they deny you your liberty in Christ. They place you under bondage to their own traditions and their extra-biblical stipulations. Rather than pray for the people, they pray on the people. They take. In other words, they manipulate and take advantage. They exalt themselves. They don't grow, they swell. And there's a difference. The more mature you become, the more aware you are of your weaknesses and your inadequacies. It was John the Baptist who said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Growth means decrease. It's a difference between growing and swelling. Finally, they strike you on the face. In other words, they insult you, they degrade you. And here's the thing, the Corinthians were putting up with this stuff. I mean, you know, maybe you're visiting tonight, maybe you go to a church where you're treated this way. You need to write the pastor a mean letter and get out of there. Truthful letter. It'll be mean if it's truthful. And just split, man. You've got no business there. You shouldn't be putting up with that stuff. That kind of mistreatment. that, you know, that's the deal. That's what hits me. It says, if one strikes you, he says, for you put up with it. Don't put up with that. If you have friends that are going to churches where they're being abused and they're being mistreated and they're being taken advantage, tell them, read them this verse. Don't put up with that. You don't have to put up with that. Am I passionate about this? He says, to our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. Again, he's being sarcastic. They had accused him of being a weak leader. In essence, he's saying, I'm glad I'm too weak and too timid to be so brazenly carnal and sinful as you guys. If that's being a strong leader, I'm glad I'm a weak leader. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. And he's so grieved. He has been betrayed by people that he has loved. And they're following people that are using them and abusing them. Paul is saying to these that these false teachers have nothing on him, that he far exceeds them in his qualifications. He says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. He can match their credentials. Paul's love for the Corinthians reminds me of the husband who once came to his wife and he asked her, he said, honey, did you ever love anyone before me? The woman thought for a minute. She said, no, darling. I once respected a man for his great intelligence. I admired another man for his remarkable courage. I was captivated by yet another man because of his good looks and his charm. But with you, honey, well, how else can you explain it except love? Well, there's only one thing that could have motivated the Apostle Paul to love these Corinthians the way he did, and that was the amazing mercy and grace and abundant love of Jesus Christ. He did love them. And in this chapter, he's been very bold. He's been trying to convince them in every way he knows how that he does love them. He's reminded them of his jealousy toward them, his generosity to them. And now he becomes even bolder and he begins to enumerate his sufferings for them. All that he has gone through to bring the gospel to the Corinthians and to all the churches. This is where Paul holds up the hand with the missing fingers. And he says, let me show you the legitimacy of my ministry. He says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. Are they ministers of Christ? I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. Here he begins to give a litany of the things that he suffered. Many of these things are unmentioned in the book of Acts. The only recollection we have of them is in this list. He says, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. You see, when the Jews exercised a beating, if they exceeded the allowed number of lashes, which was 40, then they themselves were subject to a beating. Therefore, they always cut back one just to make sure they didn't go over. He says, 5 times I was hit with 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. We have the account of only one, Acts chapter 16. Once I was stoned, mentioned in Acts 14 and inferred to in Galatians 6 verse 17. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Only one shipwreck is mentioned in the book of Acts, chapter 27. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. These were the results of the persecution he experienced from the enemy. He says, in weariness and in toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. These were the results of the execution of his ministry. And to top it all off, Paul adds, and besides the other things what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Without question, this was Paul's most pressing, most stressing concern. He carried it daily. During every waking moment, the health and well-being of the churches was what was weighing on his mind and heart. All other issues were secondary to this deep concern. I understand a little of this stress. Paul had many churches to care for. I have only one. But I understand the deep concern. It's an enormous responsibility to be entrusted with the care of God's people. I love you guys. And I am thinking about you constantly. When I hear a problem that one of you are having, you're heavy on my mind. You're heavy on my heart. Earlier in the chapter, Paul had called the Corinthians his kids, his daughter. And now being a father and having been a pastor, I can understand that both a pastor's heart and a father's heart are cut out of the same mold. They're made from the same stuff. Paul says, the heaviest burden on my heart is the care for the churches, the concern that I have. I understand that. He says, who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? He got deeply emotional over the lives of his people. When one person hurt, he bled himself. He says, if I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. Notice as proof of his apostleship, he didn't point to his statistics. He didn't talk about how many people he had won to Christ or how many churches that he had started. He pointed to his sufferings. To Paul, it was not the stars, but the scars that proved the legitimacy of his ministry. I've been to several pastors' conferences, and I've never heard us all sit around and initially talk about our scars. We like to talk about our stars. We like to talk about our statistics. But if we were being sincere, if we were really pointing to genuine success, we'd be sitting around talking about the things that God has allowed us to suffer for the sake of His kingdom. The difficulties that we've been experiencing because Satan is mad. We're accomplishing something. He's trying to attack us. These are the marks of true success in ministry. He says, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. Now again, Paul's boasting. And so what pinnacle of success does he place at the top of his resume? How about a sneaky exit out of town? He was let down in a basket. Not exactly what you'd want to put on one of those promotional bios. Come here, Paul, let down out of Damascus in a basket. Not exactly going to draw the crowds. And yet again, he's appealing to his weakness because it was through his weakness that God showed his strength. The false teachers in Corinth said that God used only those people with exceptional talents and abilities and righteousness. Paul said just the opposite. He said, look at me. There's nothing special about me. I'm weak and I'm ordinary and I'm needy. And yet God in His grace has chosen to do great things through me. God has chosen to use my weakness to show forth His strength. What kind of a guy would you want to follow? A guy full of pride, a guy who's got it all together, a guy who's talented and great, or someone who knows he's a bozo? He trusts in God's grace, hangs and clings to God's mercies every day. That was Paul. Now he picks up with this theme in chapter 12. And next Sunday morning, we're going to talk about how that God uses our weaknesses to show forth His strength. Lord, we thank You for tonight and for the lessons that we're learning on ministry. What an example to be able to learn at the feet of the Apostle Paul. And we thank You, Lord, for preserving these thoughts in this letter and passing it down through the ages so that we can learn from it tonight. We love You, Lord. We praise You. We ask that You bless us now as we move to our baptism. Lord, that You excite the hearts of those that are taking this step of faith tonight, that are making this commitment to go public with their faith, to step into the waters for all the world to see that their sins have been cleansed, that they've been washed clean with the blood of Jesus Christ. We rejoice tonight, Lord, in those that are being baptized, and we just pray that You'll bless them abundantly. Make tonight special, a night they'll remember for the rest of their lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.